Many people have enjoyed reading the fascinating story of Louis Zamperini, a World War II POW in Japan. After surviving a plane crash in the Pacific Ocean and 47 days adrift in a life raft, he was then captured and for 2 years endured malnutrition, sickness, forced labor, and merciless beatings. It is a fascinating story that an individual could endure so much. But along with many others in similar conditions, his oppressive experience parallels the daily experience of so many across the world who are caught in the slavery of sin. The curse of sin has held people in bondage ever since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. And so our constant experience is the challenge of sin and this epic battle that is going on in our world every day, with the decision being made every day, am I going to succumb to this slavery of sin again? Or who is there who could set me free? Clearly in God's word, bondage is not God's plan for people. In our passage today in Mark chapter 1, the gospel writer presents, once again, Jesus Christ as the answer. This time, he is specifically the answer as the one, the only one, who can provide freedom from slavery. Jesus Christ can set captives free. Our passage today proves that. He has done it over and over already. But still, there are many who have not taken advantage of the opportunity for that freedom. And even God's people who know personally the freedom that is available sometimes live as if they are still in that same bondage. Sometimes to look at our lives from the outside, it's difficult to see much difference because sin is still a pattern of life. It continues to be a habitual act, and we still struggle to get victory, and we could even still wonder, how can we get freedom from this? Well, Christ is even there the only answer. Mark portrays Christ now entering the city of Capernaum as verse 21 opens. City of Capernaum, not his original hometown, but it became his home for ministry when he was in Galilee. So he went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. We're going to encounter the word immediately many times throughout the Gospel of Mark. In fact, a total of 40 times. The word itself communicates to us that Christ is just rushing from one event to the other and might leave the impression that there's nothing transpiring in between. In fact, some of the instances of the occurrence of the word immediately tell us that that's really not the primary point that Mark wants to communicate, because in some instances, there's no action going on at all. He's just recording a current circumstance that was already there present, and we'll see him use the word immediately in that way. So I don't think we should picture here Christ rushing from event to event. He went about his ministry at a normal, appropriate pace. The immediately might have more to do with Mark wanting to focus our attention, alerting us that he knows of other things that happened in between time, other things that were going on in any particular circumstance, but it is not his intention to distract us with those details. He wants us to focus our attention immediately on what he is portraying Christ to be doing. Because Mark has a particular message in every passage that we consider that he wants us to understand about Jesus Christ. And we must not speculate about what else might have happened, and even about other gospel writers who might fill in details, and therefore we know other things happened. But Mark says, set those aside, and let's just focus on what Christ is doing in Mark's record. Let's get Mark's portrayal, his message about Christ. And the message in this passage is that Jesus can heal. He can heal, first of all, in this opening paragraph, he can heal spiritual sickness. Spiritual sickness, variations of which we all share in. This is a part of human existence. Not because God designed it that way, but because of the curse of sin. It will continue to be a part of our existence until Christ himself reverses that curse. And there will at that time be no more sickness. In the meantime, it's the experience of all of us. And spiritual sickness is part of that as we all continue to struggle against sin. Well, verses 21 to 24 now show Christ confronting the condition of the heart. He is aware of spiritual sickness. And he goes right for that need here as this episode unfolds before us. It's the Sabbath day. People are gathering to worship God. And so he as well entered the synagogue and was teaching. Verse 22, they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Now at this point, don't we all wish that Mark had been a little more explicit in what Christ was teaching that day? Would this have been an ideal time to actually quote for us some of this teaching that was so astonishing to those that were listening that day? This word astonishing is very strong. These people are stunned. They can hardly believe that a teacher could teach in this way. And their concern was not just with the content of his teaching, as astounding as that would have been all by itself. They also seem to be concerned about his manner of teaching. Now, in fact, Mark is not leaving us to just wonder about what Christ might have said. He's already told us. Remember what we saw last week about the content of Christ's teaching? Mark summed it up for us in a single sentence. Summarize for us the content of what Christ preached, no matter what occasion, no matter who the audience might have included. Here's what he said. Just take a look back at verse 15. Here is Mark's summary of Christ's teaching ministry. He said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." His message is simple. The truth is, the kingdom has arrived. It is here, it is functional, and the king himself is in our presence. What should we do about that? Repent and believe the gospel. Turn from your sin. Trust him to save you. That's what he was teaching that day. And as far as what was so remarkable about the manner of what he said, it probably has to do with his claim that the kingdom had arrived in his presence, because of his presence, but even more so, his exhortation. He could look them straight in the eye and said, "You must repent." This was just a visiting preacher. Most of these people have perhaps never heard Christ before. Maybe you've never even heard of him until that moment. And yet he could point to each of them individually and say, you must repent. What's the normal human response to such an exhortation? Okay, if you think this is just an ordinary person, who are you to tell us that we have to repent? I thought I was behaving myself pretty well sitting here in a worship service. And you're accusing me of doing things that are actually a part of spiritual slavery? What manner of teaching is this? They're astonished, for he taught them as one who had authority. Specifically, the authority to tell them what to do. They weren't sure he actually possessed such authority. They were used to their scribes that gave generic recommendations that simply quoted other people, and so-and-so says, it'd be a good idea if we considered this new course of action. To have one say, you must turn from your sin. That is what was so staggering to them. God's Son has authority. He is asserting his authority. But these people were no doubt looking at each other and saying, do you think we actually have to do what he says? I don't know if he has such authority or not. Well, that is when Mark draws our attention immediately to a circumstance that was already there, in fact, had been there as part of their synagogue meeting from the very start. Verse 23. And immediately there was in their synagogue, and that is, again, focus your attention right now. Other things were going on. Other people were there. But let's look at one man. Immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. Again, he'd been there the whole time. It apparently been quiet, participating in the service. It's even possible that this was an instance of demon possession in which the other people in the synagogue, though they knew this man, he was not a stranger to them, but they did not know he had a demon. They may have been suspicious about his lifestyle. They may have been concerned. He seems to be participating in sins that he shouldn't do. Maybe they knew about some of those things. But you see, the reality is that even when there is no explicit demon possession, there's still demonic influence. Satan and his forces do not have a hands-off policy toward any of us. They regard us all as individuals that they want to see following their plan instead of God's plan. In this case, Mark informs us this man actually was demon-possessed. Isn't it remarkable that one like that could fit in so easily with otherwise decent people? This man, demon-possessed, everybody in the synagogue that day engaged in spiritual battle. Each one of them were slaves to sin, to varying degrees and different manifestations. So now Mark draws our attention to this man because that's the one who is at that moment sensing conviction. So much conviction at that moment that he speaks up and cries out in the midst of the silence of that atmosphere. And he says, according to verse 24, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Let's pause first. Why the plural there? Only one man speaking, but in reality, it's not the man speaking. It is the demon possessing the man, using the man's voice to express his own thoughts. But the plural here indicating that he's not just speaking for himself, but for all the demons. What have you to do with us? They can see no point of commonality because they are enemies of each other. What have you to do with us? He asks, Jesus of Nazareth. Have you come to destroy us? That question mark could just as well have been an exclamation point, as the demons know exactly why he has come. You have come to destroy us, and now the battle lines are set. One more statement the demon makes. I know you, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. You see, there could be no greater contrast of enemy forces. The Holy One now has come face to face, having invaded enemy territory. He is face to face with the unholy ones. There's the battle. And now these same people in the synagogue that day, who moments ago were wondering, do we have to follow this man or not? Do we have to do what he says? Do we actually have to turn from our sin? I'm not sure he has the authority to tell us to do that. And now they realize they're about to find out who is more powerful, this demon representing them all, and in a strange way, the plural may also represent the people who were here that day, and the people who are existing everywhere. What do you have to do with us? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Well, in fact, he has only come to destroy those who refuse the freedom he offers. Because, in fact, he has come to set people free. God's Son has the power to defeat the enemy. Verses 25 and 26, Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." Imagine the impact that command would have upon the people who are wondering, "Do I have to obey him?" Now they're wondering, "Does the demon have to obey him?" They're probably pretty skeptical. Be silent and come out of him. Verse 26, look at what the people witnessed at that moment. And the unclean spirit convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice came out of him. What do we learn from this episode? Yes, you do have to do what he says. You must submit to him. He does have the authority to tell you what to do. And that's the conclusion they all came to. He has the power to defeat the enemy, even in this face-to-face confrontation. And not by elaborate, superstitious incantations and rituals. He didn't have to dance around. He didn't have to wave his hands. All he had to do was speak. He gave the command. They had to obey. He has the authority to defeat the enemy. What that means is now that the demon has left the man, he has also at the same time proven that he has the power to change broken lives. Such a dramatic demonstration caused even more amazement. In verse 27, and they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority." And now they've concluded the right thing. He's not bluffing. He has that authority. He just demonstrated it for us. A new teaching with authority. How do we know? Because he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Christ has just demonstrated his authority by confronting the most challenging of resistance. And all others, then he also has authority over them too. He sets captives free, confirming his authority. And we must conclude with the audience in the synagogue that day. Do we have to do what he says? Yes, we do. One day, Scripture tells us, every knee will bow to him. And there will be some that day that will wish that they had submitted to him sooner. Because if they persist in their rebellion and rejection all the way to that day, they will find out that on that day, it's too late. It's not too late today. You can voluntarily submit to him. Do what he says. What is that? Turn from your sin. Trust him as Savior. The Woodham family shared their joy with us this past Wednesday night, sharing an answer to prayer, something we've all been praying for. Their oldest son had been resistant to the gospel, but a week ago decided to trust Christ as Savior. Now the battle continues for Carl as well as it does for all of us. The battle continues because Christ defeats the power of sin doesn't mean that Satan is giving up. The temptations, if anything, will increase. The battle will rage until the end of this age. But there's no question about the outcome. Jesus Christ has authority and power to defeat the enemy. He can do that in your life as well. Every spiritual problem is a battle. Every sinful habit, every secret sin, every instance of rebellion. To our young people, every instance in which you choose to resist the instruction and direction of your parents, you rebel against them, whether it is open and overt and you defy them, or if it is hidden and concealed in an outward cloak of compliance. Every act of rebellion is a spiritual battle that you cannot win apart from Christ. This episode in the synagogue that day tells us, turn to Christ for help. Don't try to fight that battle on your own. It will result in failure. By the grace of God, Jesus Christ can turn failure into victory. Now, is his power limited to the unseen spiritual realm? Some that day might have concluded that. But here in this early stage of Christ's ministry, Mark is eager that we come to know that his authority and his power extends to every realm. Not just what we can't see, but also to the physical sickness. That is also a part of everybody's experience. To various degrees, at various times, we all struggle with physical weakness. Verses 29 to 34 tell us the good news that Jesus can heal physical sickness as well. Mark presents this in two parts. First, there's a scene where there is a single individual, and we see that nobody is beneath Christ's compassion. Verse 29 then says, immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. By the way, this is one of the most remarkable sites in Palestine today. It is one of the many confirmed archaeological sites discovered and dug out and put on display in 1968, not all that long ago. What they discovered is a synagogue that itself dates to the 4th or 5th century, but it is built on a foundation of a different kind of stone that dates back to the days of Christ. So we know Christ stood at that place. The excavation has also revealed the village of Capernaum, including the house of Peter. I'm generally pretty skeptical of traditional sites, but this one's hard to argue with. This goes back, they could see that this had become a place of Christian worship going back to the 2nd and 3rd centuries, identified as the house of Peter. If the door of the synagogue, if the synagogue was behind me and I was standing in the door, the distance between this place and Peter's house is about 100 feet. And that is roughly about in the center of our fellowship hall is where Peter's house was located, and other houses all around, starting right from the front steps of the synagogue. People wanted to live as close to the synagogue as they could. So immediately he left the synagogue, and there he is at Peter's house. That sets the stage then for this next demonstration of Christ's power. They entered Simon's house along with the other disciples Christ has already called. Verse 30, Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. We find out that his concern for those who are captive, even captive to normally temporary physical illness. Generally, fevers come, and after great suffering, a period of time, they go away. But he's concerned about those kinds of sicknesses as well. That she lay ill with a fever. So sick she had to lay down. The point there is that she's been incapacitated. We find out in a few verses that this is an individual who doesn't like to lay down. This is one who senses a need and strives to meet that need. But she can't do that today. So sick that she's laying down. There's an implied request for healing. It says they told him about her. Peter's mother-in-law is sick. Maybe it was Peter himself who pointed out this circumstance. But with the pointing out, perhaps they don't know yet what can he do, but they wonder, can he help in such a circumstance as well? Does he care enough? And does he have power to meet this need? See, at this stage of Christ's ministry, these are valid questions. These are questions that people wonder yet today. We find out that, yes, his concern extends even to an individual. And the effect of his power is immediate. Verse 31, notice the lack of drama in this case. He came and took her by the hand, just a simple grasping of her hand, and lifted her up. And the fever left her, and she began to serve them. I say lack of drama in this case because there's no public display. There's no assembled synagogue crowd to see this. This is in a humble home, probably in a back bedroom. No crowds around. He's not doing this as an act of showmanship. I point that out because of the contrast to those today who masquerade as those who have the power through Christ to heal physical sicknesses. But where do they carry on their business? Well, they have to have public auditoriums. They have to have advanced personnel gathering a crowd and lights and music and so forth and all the attention on them. Whereas if they really had the power to heal, wouldn't you think they would spend most of their time in hospitals, just quietly raising the sick? Christ is, in that sense, visiting a hospital here and is very quietly, without drama, just simply making the practical move. She's laying down. She doesn't have strength. I will grasp her hand and in the grasp give her strength and then help her up where she wants to be. Christ can heal physical sickness as well. Mark's point is also very purposeful as he closes verse 31 by saying, "And she began to serve them." You see, serving should be the natural response of each recipient of God's grace. Grateful? Yes, of course. But not just grateful. Now eager to use the strength and health that he has provided in order to serve. His power, his capacity, it's not just limited to a single individual. He's done, he's expended his healing energy. No, no such thing. Verse 32 begins to tell us the rest of the story. That, remember, this was the Sabbath day, and so that evening at sundown, everybody needed to stay in their homes for the rest of the Sabbath. But at sundown, the Sabbath comes to a close, and they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. The demons, because they saw it happen in the synagogue. The sick, because they heard from their next-door neighbor, Peter, that he can heal physical sickness as well. So they brought to him all who were oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. That verse has the sense of an eyewitness, and probably of the homeowner's eyes. Peter had never seen so many people gathered at his house before. And he was watching the constant stream of people going in, bringing the sick, walking out, having been healed. Over and over, we get the impression this would have gone on perhaps for hours. Because his compassion has no limit. Nobody need fear. Maybe I'm too late. Maybe I'm too far down the line. Maybe he doesn't really care for me. No, he cares for you. He can help you too. Verse 34, he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. Let's make sure we don't misunderstand what the word many means in that verse. It doesn't mean that Christ was selective or somehow limited. Out of all the people that came to him for healing, he healed many of them. No, the many is simply a statement of the vast number. The clear truth is that each one who came was healed that day. And the total number of them, Peter couldn't count. He just wrote it, marked it down as many, and now he's telling Mark, as Mark is writing it down, put it down as many. It was a large group of people because his redemption has no limit. whether from a physical sickness or a spiritual sickness or a combination of both, probably in many instances it was that combination, all who came were healed. Now this brings us to an important issue. If Christ can heal physical sickness, why are people still sick? Even more to the point, if sickness has to exist in the world at large, why do God's people still struggle with sickness? Why do they die? How can this be? What does this really prove? Those are valid questions that we struggle with. But Mark implicitly has the answer for us. In telling us this account and the previous one about the synagogue, and describing for us what Christ can do, he is not thereby issuing a promise of what he will do right now. What he is promising is that one day he will end all sickness. He is demonstrating that final power. And yes, the kingdom has come already. But the culmination of that kingdom is still in the future. It is at that point that he will demonstrate his power to eradicate all sickness, spiritual and physical. In the meantime, it serves his program that is heading toward that day to continue to allow people to experience weakness, sickness, pain, and ultimately, until Christ comes back, they experience death. It is part of his plan, but what is no longer in doubt is that he can heal. He has defeated the enemy. And one day he will set everything straight. God's people today experience sickness and even death, not because Jesus is unable to help, because he is able. And sometimes he gives us cause to rejoice as he miraculously intervenes and changes what even medical science expects. But sometimes he lets sickness play out. In both cases, it's because it accomplishes his plan. But we have no doubt about his power. More important than current physical health is the spiritual victory that physical health represents. During this period of time when we must continue to endure physical weakness, we do not have to endure spiritual slavery. That is available to everybody. Victory over that, freedom from that bondage, is available to everybody. So for God's people, let weakness and pain remind you of the opportunity of spiritual victory and forgiveness, cleansing, and freedom that Christ offers. After Louis Zamperini's release from prison, came back to the States, reunited with his family, started to get back into regular life, but then realized there's still a problem. No longer is there a brutal camp guard beating him each day. Yet he was still experiencing the nightmares that were the result of the 2 years of endless misery. He turned to alcohol, became addicted. His life was miserable. One day he came to realize the problem all along was not a camp guard and locks on the gates. That was simply his physical slavery. Came to realize the problem was not the camp guards. The problem was the depravity of his own human heart. So sometime after being released from physical prison, he realized he's still in a spiritual prison and came face to face with the truth of the gospel. And that day he experienced real freedom. For the rest of his life, he had a strong testimony of genuine victory by the grace of God. Jesus Christ and that one human instance and countless others besides has demonstrated the same truth that Mark portrays for us in this passage. Jesus Christ is able to defeat the enemy and set you free. The choice is yours. You can choose to continue in sin, or you can trust Christ, turn to Him for the victory that only He can provide. Let's bow for prayer for an opportunity to do just that. Father, we acknowledge that the events that we have read in Your Word record realities of our lives and our current world as well. There continues to be a spiritual battle. We continue to have vicious and powerful spiritual enemies. Father, we admit that we continue to be weak under their influence. But Father, we acknowledge the other truth this passage presents, and that is that You have sent Your Son, that He has authority. He can defeat the enemy. So, Father, we choose individually right now to submit to that authority, to take advantage of the freedom that He offers and the victory that only He can provide. Father, we pray for those who have never trusted Christ as Savior. Father, may this be the day of submitting to Christ, believing the gospel. Father, those of us who know Christ as Savior, we confess that we struggle with sin as well. We also need the daily help of the conqueror who can help us conquer our sin. Help us, Father, each day to submit to Him, to know the joy of true freedom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.